We turn this morning to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11, and I want to look at a statement out of this chapter. Over the past considerable number of months, we have been looking in Isaiah's prophecy on Sunday mornings. In Isaiah's prophecy, you remember, from chapter 40 to the end of the prophecy, and last Sunday morning we finished off in chapter 66. And the reason that we were looking at these closing chapters, as we mentioned over and over again, was to remind ourselves that these chapters constitute the book of comfort. Comfort ye my people. They are a portion of Scripture which is designed to encourage God's people in their most holy faith. And we looked at the way in which these last chapters of Isaiah, in fact, do so, giving encouragement to God's people by reminding them of so many truths concerning God and themselves, the ultimate vindication and victory that God has in mind for his people, the new heaven and the new earth which is going to remain before him, the coming of the Messiah, you remember in chapter 53, the bringing in of the Gentiles, from chapter 45, and especially in the closing chapters, more and more we find the Gentiles being mentioned as being partakers of the blessings that come through Israel. And we emphasize that teaching in these last chapters of Isaiah is really a summary of what the Bible really is all about. Paul the Apostle tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, you remember, that the Scripture is given to make us wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So there's a sense in which the whole of the Bible is meant to be a buttress and a foundation for faith. And the teaching of the Bible is intended to be instructive and an incentive to believe and to be up and doing as an evidence and an expression of the reality of our faith. Now, when we come to this 11th chapter in the Epistle to the Hebrews, as I was saying to you fairly recently, if I were to ask you where in the Bible is the chapter on faith, you would, I am sure, properly go to Hebrews chapter 11. And the reason is because in this chapter we have the only definition that we have in the whole of the Bible. In verse number 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And as far as I know, that is really the only place where faith is defined in these categorical and systematic terms. And the rest of the chapter is given over to evidences, examples of faith. The Bible is not so much concerned with defining faith in a kind of analytical, intellectual manner. It is more concerned to teach us how faith is worked out in the lives of God's people. And that is what this chapter really is all about. There are many examples, or over 20 categories given in this chapter of where people, communities, the prophets, the people of Israel crossing the Red Sea, the walls of Jericho falling down, and all those who are almost 20 who are mentioned by name. And over again, it is the one same theme that is being emphasized and reiterated: by faith, these people were enabled to do what they did. And it was by faith that they received a good report. We're told, you remember, in verse number 2, for by it the elders obtained a good report. And again at verse number 39, all these having obtained a good report through faith received not the promise. So there's no question that the main theme of this chapter is to encourage those Christian believers to whom the apostle is writing primarily. We know something about the background. We know that they were suffering. We know that they were going to suffer more. Some of them had been imprisoned. Some of them had received or experienced, rather, the spoiling of their goods, and they were going to experience more. And so the writer is writing to them to establish them, to put spiritual muscle and robustness into their Christian living. And this is what this chapter is really all about. Now, in our studies in Isaiah, sometimes we took a whole chapter, sometimes we took just portions of a chapter, sometimes, indeed, we took just a single verse, depending upon how we wanted to look at the theme in question. What I want to do this morning is to look at part only of one verse. Verse number 38. The beginning of the verse, we have this parenthesis. It's almost an aside. It's almost a comment that is thrown into the narrative. And if this comment were not in the narrative, we would not have missed it. If you read verse 37, they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, tormented. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. I've read verses 37 and 38 without mentioning this parenthetical statement, because there's a sense in which it's not needed for the narrative. And as I say, if it were not there, we would not really be aware that something more needed to be said. But the writer feels, and is indeed inspired by God, to put in something at this point. In the midst of his description here of those who were suffering, he is writing this little comment for their encouragement, of whom, he says, the world was not worthy. And I want us to think about this. It's rather a strange statement. On the face of it, it seems to be rather arrogant. It seems to be rather out of place. It is certainly a momentous statement. It is unapologetic. There are no ifs and buts about it. The writer is being quite categorical. He is not holding back. He is making a statement in a few words of the strongest and the strangest assertion. He is saying the world is not worthy of God's people. The world, he says, is imagining that God's people are not worthy. They are tempted, they are stoned, they are persecuted, they are cast out, they are wandering in their deserts and goatskins and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. But he says the reality is very different. He says the reality is the world is not worthy of them. Now, I don't want to appear arrogant this morning, and I'm not here preaching for the superiority of Christian people, because there's a sense in which we're all very ordinary as Christian people, and when you look at the lives of these men and women of faith, you will find there's not one of them with whom we could say that they don't have faults. So that's not the issue. The issue is the main theme of the teaching, of whom the world was not worthy. The world is not worthy of certain people. That is what the Bible is teaching. And we need, as Christian people in this culture today, to be encouraged. Because more and more we're living in a society, in a culture, which is marginalizing Christianity at the highest level, as well as at the lowest level in the gutters of Australia. Increasingly secular, increasingly anti-God, anti-Christian, increasingly ignorant and indifferent to the claims of the Bible, because they think that religion is bunkum and Christianity is peculiarly foolish, and that anybody who would seek to abide by the teaching of the Bible, they had better wake up and get a life. That is the way they speak of Christians by and large in Australia today. And we need to be reminded that the Bible speaks of Christians rather differently. And it speaks of Christians in the summary way in which this statement that I want us to think about this morning is speaking. The world was not worthy of these people whom the writer is mentioning. And he is referring not only to all those whom he is mentioning, he is referring to everybody who lives by faith. Because he goes on in chapter 12 to say, therefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us, in our day and generation, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and so on. And so what the writer is saying is, let us live our lives as they did. They are our examples. They are our forerunners. And everything that they did and anything that they did that is mentioned is attributed to nothing else than their faith. They were all believers. None of them was a perfect believer, but they were all believers. And they acted upon their faith. And that's what he is saying. Well, let's look then more closely at what we can try to say concerning this rather grand statement, in my view. And the first thing I want to emphasize is this. This statement is not something, this is not what we say about ourselves. We do not say as Christians that the world is not worthy of us. Rather, the Christian believer, the true believer, is rather diffident. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses, they probably would never have said anything like this concerning themselves and concerning the world. So this is not what God's people say about themselves. Neither is it what the world says about God's people. The world does not think that God's people are too good for the world and that the world is not worthy of God's people. This is not what the world thinks about itself, that it is not worthy. The world thinks that it can get on quite very well, thank you very much, without God's people. And we will rebuild whatever nature throws at us. We will rebuild it. That reminds us of what the people of God were saying, you remember, way back in the days of the prophets. We can do it. We will build with stones instead of bricks. We'll make it better than ever. And let nature do its worst. We don't need to say prayers publicly or in high places. We don't need to call upon God who may or may not be there. We can do it because we are worthy. We are the people, you see. We can do it. That increasingly is the public face of our secular society. And in the face of that massive secularism and the popularity of such utterances, Christian people tend to be rather intimidated. And we tend perhaps to be silenced and cowed into silence. And so when the text comes out at us as it does, this is not what you and I say about ourselves and about the world. It's not what the world says about us. And it's not what the world says about itself. But it is what God says about his people. And it is what God says about the world. This is not man's idea. This is God's word. And these sentiments that we have in the Bible are the doctrines that God gives to us that we might learn and learn how to understand the realities of life, because everything is not just as it seems to be. This is one of the great chapters in the Bible, not only concerning God's people's faith, but God's people's works, because I've emphasized a few weeks ago, you remember, that this is not only the great chapter on faith, it is also the great chapter on works. Because what comes out in the teaching right on the very face of this whole chapter in every single instance is that these people did something. Not one of them sat back passively and just, as it were, let go and let God. They did something about it. And when Abraham was told to leave out of the Chaldees, he left out of the Chaldees. And when Noah was told to start building some great sea-going vessel, he set about the task and he did it. And when Moses was commanded to lead the people, he led the people. Over and over again, there is evidence, the reality of their faith. And what does God think about people who respond to his word like that? We'll come to it later on in the sermon. But we do want to preempt it in a sense before we come to the main point on that. At verse number 16, we're told here, but now they desire a better country. That is a heavenly. That's these people of whom the world is not worthy. And what does God think of them? They desire a better country. That is a heavenly. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. God is not ashamed of his people. This epistle tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us his brethren. Sometimes we are ashamed one of another. And sometimes we may well have good cause to be ashamed one of another. And we have sometimes found ourselves ashamed of Christ, and we have no good cause ever to be ashamed of Christ. But Christ is never ashamed of us. God is never ashamed of us. And when it says here that God is not ashamed to be called their God, it means not just that he's not ashamed, it means that he's proud. It means that God is glad to be called their God, and he identifies himself as being their God. And Jesus Christ is proud to be called our brother. And he is proud to stand beside us. And he is proud to stand for us and with us. And he is never, ever, ever going to leave us. I will never leave you or forsake you. That is a promise that God gave to his people. And he is not ever hesitant or ashamed to be called their God. That means he welcomes them. In all their failures, when they come to pray, he listens to them. When they come to praise him, he delights in their praises. He is a God who speaks of his people in terms of which he speaks to no others. Not everybody is spoken of by God in the high and the glorious terms in which he describes his people. Now, I'm emphasizing all this not so that we will feel that we are the greatest. We're not the greatest. And God doesn't think that we're the greatest. He doesn't even think we're good. Because after all, Christ died for the ungodly. And we need continual mercy for our many sins. God doesn't say these are good people. He says they are bad people. But he says also they are my people. And I love them not because of what they are. I love them despite what they are. That's the way that the Bible speaks concerning God. And when God compares his people with the world, he puts them in a balance. And his people may be very, very few in comparison to the multitudes who occupy every other religion in the world. They may be light in numbers and few in numbers, but in God's estimate, they are worth more than the rest. They are more important and more precious, and the world is not worthy to be put in the same scale of balances. That's the way that the Bible speaks. Now, I would not preach that kind of sermon to you unless I found it in the Bible. How dare I stand up and say such things unless they were squarely rooted upon the teaching of God's Word? And we need to remember that. And we need to remember it because we so often forget it. We feel so low. We look so ordinary. We look utterly contemptible. And there's a sense in which no wonder the world looks at us with amusement and wants nothing more to do with us. But the terrible danger is that we think that God looks at us like that, but he does not. He doesn't see us as we see ourselves. Oh, he does, but he doesn't, if you know what I mean. He doesn't see us as the world sees us. He sees us as God sees us. He sees us as his chosen, his beloved people, with whom he is going to delight for all eternity, for whom he has done so much and done it willingly and at great cost, with no regret. The Messiah will see of the travail of his soul, and he will be satisfied, not discontented or unhappy over the matter. And so when we are faced with this kind of text, we have to understand this is not what the Christian individual thinks. It's not what the world thinks of the Christian. It's not what the world thinks of itself. It is what God thinks of the Christian. And it is what God thinks of the world. What does God think of the world? He thinks it is not worthy to be compared in the same estimate of things as his people. Now, that is a real momentous statement. And so we have to ask the question at this point. What is meant by the world in this context, of whom the world was not worthy? The world, the word for world is the word cosmos. It means the ordered thing, something that is beautiful, cosmetics, for example. When you buy cosmetics, women and men too, I suppose, they buy cosmetics to make themselves smell nice and look nice, to beautify themselves, to make themselves appealing. That's the basic idea of the word cosmos. When the Bible speaks of cosmos, it means two things. It means, first of all, the creation. The world is the creation. This world, the creation, is the cosmos. And the whole of our universe is, in God's estimate, a created and a beautifully ordered thing. But there's another sense in which the word world is used. It is used in terms of the society of the world. Not the world as the creation, not the world in its pristine purity and innocence, but the world of men as it is now. The world of society. And when this text is saying the world was not worthy, it means the society in which God's people must live out their Christian living, that society comes under the condemnation of God and the unfavorable comparison that God makes between that society and his own dear people. It is a fallen society. It is a society that is kept in existence simply because God has a purpose of redemption. And out of that mass of humanity, what Augustine called a mass of putrefaction, God will take some of those individuals and he will make them new and he will make them clean and he will fit them as citizens of heaven and glory. It is the society in which we live. And when we read of the people of God way back, right through the whole narrative, we see the kind of society, we know the kind of societies in which Abraham was living. We're not so clear concerning the antediluvians, Cain and Abel and Noah and those ones before the flood. It's not clear exactly what kind of a society these people lived in, but the post-flood societies are very clear. We know a great deal about it. We know a great deal, for example, about the kind of society that Abraham was living in Mesopotamia. He was an idolater. He worshipped not just one god, but many old-fashioned Semitic gods and goddesses too. And we do know the kind of religion that Abraham was brought up in. And we know the kind of society that the Egyptians had. We know the kind of religion that they had, because there are many of these writings, these graphics, that have been and are still being deciphered. And we know the names of the gods and the goddesses. And we know that they were sometimes flying creatures and sometimes sea creatures and sometimes half-humanoid kinds of creatures. We know what they believed. And they believed in the deification of their own pharaohs, and they built the great pyramids as burial tombs for them. We know a great deal about it. Idolatry, cruelty, slavery, ignorance, immorality. We know the kind of society that the Canaanites were living in. We know what Jericho was like. We know the kind of lifestyle that Rahab the harlot lived. She was probably pretty typical of a great deal of immorality that went on in Jericho and in the Canaanite religion. It was a particularly gross, indecent kind of society. And down through the ages, we have to face the facts. Have we ever taken the trouble, some of us, to read what religions believe and do? Do you know what Hinduism teaches? Do you know what it teaches? Do you know what Buddhism teaches? Islam, Maya religion, the Incas, do you know what they did? What kind of activities these great Greeks indulged themselves in, not only the polytheism, but the gross indecency, men with men and women with women behaving themselves grossly indecent. I don't have to go on. I don't need to, because you see it all around you in this great city, cesspit of Sydney, and everything is on sale in Sydney. Everything's on sale in Sydney. And all the gross indecencies, the parade we're going to see this afternoon is by no means of the worst kind, as we well know. And I don't need to press the point. The point is, when men live in ignorance of God, they're living on the true God, they live in indecency. There are no restraints, no holds barring them from indulgence in every whim and every fancy, believing anything because they believe nothing, doing everything because they don't believe anything is right, and if it's right for you, it's right. If it feels good, it's good. And we could multiply examples. You see, that's the world. And that world is never going to change. You and I might think, well, the world is really improving. Well, we have better air conditioning today and better education and better medicine and better. We're living longer. But morally and spiritually, the world is the same. Why? Because the devil is the same. And sin is the same. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. And in order to undergo a change of life, we must undergo a change of mind, because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You and I live out the kind of things that we believe. The kind of things, it's not a matter of what do we dream about, what do we daydream about. What thoughts come unsolicited in those casual moments, those habitual trains of thought? What is it? Without the constraints of the gospel and grace, our minds would be an uncontrolled cesspit, and our hearts are a veritable reservoir of every indecency. That's the world. And we are born into that world. We're part of that world. And when we become Christians, we must continue to live in that world, but no longer part of it. We must live differently to it. And that's the point that is being made here in this great chapter. These people, they all lived in a certain kind of way once, and then they began to live differently. Abraham stopped being an idolater, a polytheistic worshipper of strange gods, and he became the worshipper of the one living and true God, who is named as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he brought up his children, Isaac and Jacob and their children. Whether they lived up to the ideal or not is not the point. They were brought up to believe there is one God, Jehovah, the God of Israel, the maker of heaven and earth, the great, the one God of all. And so right through the narrative, everything that is done and is approved by God is based on this faith that there is one God. Without faith, we're told in verse number six, it is impossible to please God. And so here we have the world. And we must not imagine that the world is changing. You see, I'm sure you've read, most of you, some of you at least, have read the comments that the old philosophers used to write about the disobedient children, disobedient to parents. We speak about teenagers running riot today. Do you think that this century is the only century in which teenagers have run riot? The ancient philosophers used to complain about the same thing. The Apostle Paul, at the end of Romans chapter 1, was writing about the same thing, disobedient to parents and so on. You see, the world never changes. It expresses itself differently, but it doesn't change. And so this has a relevance for us today, because we are living in a world that is essentially the same kind of world. We have laws to regulate and restrain our living. We know that. And all our decency and all our righteousnesses, they are still filthy rags in God's sight, because basically we do not live for His glory. That's the world that this text is speaking about. And this raises another question. Not only does this text tell us something that the world doesn't say about itself or about us, that we don't say about ourselves, but God says, what is meant by the world? It's a society. It's the same kind of society that the Apostle John writes about in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Do not love the world, neither the things of the world, because all that is in the world, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, All of these things are not of God, they're of the world. The world passes away, but those who do the will of God, they abide forever. And we have to ask the question, why is it then that God speaks of his people in this way? We might say, is this not rather presumptuous? As it were, feeding a kind of pride? Or is this a kind of reality that is based on a deeper seriousness? God puts it this way because there are certain things about these people that please him, and these things about these people, they are not found in anybody else, anywhere else, but in these people. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. God is not ashamed to be called their God. Why is he not ashamed? Because they believe in him. They take him seriously. They don't listen to his word and fall asleep under it. They don't listen to his word with a measure of intellectual interest and at the same time a deep-seated moral rejection. Everything that these people are spoken of and approved for is that they did it for God. When Abraham left out of the Chaldees, it was not on a whim that he was looking for a better land. The land that he went into was not a better land or lifestyle than out of the Chaldees. He went from a rather sophisticated city living, which had underwater sewage systems and fresh water channeling, and it seems they had some kind of air ducting for air conditioning, and we do know something of their skills in navigation and astronomy and mathematics. They were interested in a great deal of science. The beginning of science was in that fertile crescent, after all, as far as we know. And so Abraham was a sophisticated city liver. And he left it all, with all its comforts of home and hearth. And he went into a place, and he didn't really know where he was going at first. And then he arrived into this land, and God said to him, this is the place, and you're to stay here until you die. And there was going to be no underwater sewerage or underwater clean water system. He was living in a tent, and the whole of his life was wandering from place to place, and he was living in a tent. And when Isaac and Jacob came along, they shared with him in the tent dwellings, pilgrims and strangers upon the earth. In other words, Abraham exchanged something that on the face of it was good for something that seemed to be bad, and from the worldly point of view, it seemed to be the height of stupidity and foolishness. But there was something very pleasing to God in what Abraham did, because Abraham took God's word seriously, and Abraham believed that God was meaning to be taken seriously and meant to be obeyed, and Abraham obeyed. And that's the point. When Abel offered his sacrifice to God, it was on the basis of a man who was well and truly justified before God. When Noah began to build the ark, he was already a man of grace. He took the word of God seriously. And when God said to him, build the ark, Noah would start building the ark. Never seen water upon the earth before. And he was also a preacher of righteousness. And when Jacob was blessing his children, you remember it was on the basis of promise. And when Joseph was dying, he knew that the people of Israel, the tribes of Jacob, were not going to remain slaves forever. There was a time coming when they were going to be delivered. How did Joseph know that there was going to be the removal of Israel from the land of Egypt? How could he know such a thing? They were a slave nation because he knew the promise given to Abraham. Your descendants will be slaves. They will be captives. They will be strangers in a land. And they will be oppressed in a land for 430 years. And then after that, I will take them out again. Why was it that Moses, brought up in Pharaoh's household with all the privileges and pleasures and all the authority of a son of Pharaoh, son of Pharaoh's daughter, one tradition has it that he was the commander-in-chief of the Egyptian army and made war against Ethiopia on one occasion. He was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was an educated man, a highly developed intellectual. He was a favorite of the court, no doubt. He was obviously a man's man, because into old age his eye was not dimmed and his natural force was not abated. He was a real man's man. Why did such a man ever leave Pharaoh's household? Not to go into a higher kingdom, but to identify himself with the slaves of all things. And join this oppressed, despised Hebrew slave nation. Because he believed, he endured as seeing him who was invisible. He persevered, he lost his fear of Egyptians and his fear of the king, and he led the people out. A nation of perhaps up to 3 million people being led out into a desert. That was a bold undertaking. But Abraham had spent 40 years in that desert, and he knew where the water holes were and where the tracks were. He had learned as a shepherd how to be a good shepherd and lead to good watering holes. And when the flock of God was led out, Moses was the man to lead them. Rahab the harlot, on the face of it, she seems to be nothing less than a dirty traitor to her own people. But she was a God-fearing woman, and she recognized the people of Israel as being her people. You remember what she said to the spies when she welcomed them. We have heard, the people of Jericho have heard, we all know what you did to the Amalekites and so on coming through the desert. We know what you did. And instead of believing and instead of submitting and recognizing God's people as their friends, they closed the doors of Jericho, barred it up. No one was to come in or go out. But there was one woman there, and she took the God of Israel seriously. And she was going to welcome the spies, not because she was seeking her own skin, but she welcomed them as friends, not as enemies. The people of God are the friends of the people of God. And that was why Rahab received the spies in peace, because she recognized them as being her true brothers and her true co-religionists. And that's why God speaks highly of his people, because there is something in them towards him and towards one another where they are willing to put up with great inconvenience, impoverishing themselves, as Moses undoubtedly did. He didn't gain a crown. He became just another Hebrew leader. Rahab, the harlot, she saved her life and her family life too, but not because of her hatred to Jericho, but because of her love for Jehovah. And that's what's pleasing to God in every generation. And you will look in vain for anybody else in the world who is not a Christian who loves God. Do you think that all the people wandering around our world, the surface of our world today, do you think that they're all seeking after God, doing his will, loving him, loving his people? You begin to speak to them. And I mean speak to them seriously, where the tender parts are touched, tender issues, and you see the hostility, the gritting of the teeth, and you see that the Bible is perfectly true when it says that the heart of man is at enmity to God. And not only does man not love God, he actually hates God. He prefers his own religions and his own gods and goddesses. And if there is anything that is an affront to God's honor and arouses his anger, it is idolatry. We saw that in our studies in Isaiah, did we not? How over and over again the people of Israel were criticized and condemned and indeed punitively dealt with because of idolatry. That was why the 10 tribes in Samaria were removed by the Assyrians. That was why, according to Jeremiah, the 2 tribes, Benjamin and Judah, in the southern Judah, were taken into captivity by the Babylonians for 70. It was because of idolatry. They have turned from me the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn out for themselves cisterns which can hold no water. Do you remember how Jeremiah puts it? Has it ever been heard of in any nation that a nation would change its gods? That was unknown. You were born and you were brought up in a religion that was good enough for your fathers, you died in it. Except for God's people, they were converted. They were the one exception to the rule, that what was good enough for their fathers no longer becomes good enough for them. And tragically, those brought up with all the privileges of Israel so often preferred other gods, the beautiful painted deities, rather than the God of Israel with all his invisible virtues and mysterious presence. And that is what is so pleasing to God. He wants us to take him seriously. There is nothing that is so insulting. There is nothing that is so dangerous as to regard the word of God as some kind of trifling amusement, and to imagine God as less than he is. You and I, we have a God so often who is far too small, and our thoughts of God, and I know it from my own experience and from yours, the way we speak about God so often betrays areas of dark ignorance. We speak as if God were confined within the pages of creeds and confessional statements. God is not confined. The heavens of heavens cannot contain him. And the Jewish writers probably were right. I don't know if they were or not. I won't argue the matter. But some of the Jewish scholars said that God had over 7,000 attributes. I don't know if he has or not. But I do believe that there are attributes of God which are not spoken of in the scriptures. These are things about God that we need to know for our salvation. His goodness, his power, his omniscience, his omnipresence. He is with us. He is long-suffering. All these attributes, they all have a bearing on our salvation. But God may have qualities of his existence that, quite frankly, eternity will never cease to amaze us. He is the great and the holy God, the Most High. And there is nobody like him. Nothing is like him but God. And when we take him seriously, and when we act upon his word, and put the old life behind us, and embrace this new venture of faith as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did, as Rahab did, as Moses did, as they all did, and when we suffer in the consequence of doing it, and we still endure and still remain faithful to God, despite it all, that is most pleasing to him. Because that is what he wants. Give me your heart. All these people had faults. You could go through them all. I won't go through them all. I don't want to besmirch these honorable names. But we've got to be honest about it. It's not because of what they were in their natural character. It's because they had the one thing needful. They believed God's word and they acted upon it. And so the final question this morning for you and for me, when this text comes to us, of whom the world was not worthy, this is God's assessment. The world, as it is revealed in the scripture, is the fallen society of a godless humanity. And that is displeasing to God. The prayers of the wicked are an abomination in his sight. And what is it about God's people? It is their faith, their hope, their love. Faith works by love. Are we going to imagine for one moment that these men and women of faith didn't love Jehovah? Was it merely faith? Is it not love? Is it not hope? Looking for a city, looking to the future. Look at verses 13 to 16, wandering around, pilgrims upon the earth. Why? because they were looking away to the city which has foundations, whose builder and whose maker is God. And so the final question that we ask this morning as we close is this. We ourselves either belong to the world or to this company of whom it is said the world is not worthy. We can't evade the issue. There's no neutrality, no exceptions. There's no third place to hide where we're not involved. We are one or the other. We're either the world. And by that I mean it's just our lifestyle, our outlook, the religious world, but still the world, with the same greedy mentality of everybody else grasping for our portion of the good things of life at the expense of other people, complaining at the price of our food, want it to be kept low, forgetting that the people who pick our tea and our coffee and pick our chocolate, they are paid a pittance that we might sip our tea and our drinks at what we think is a good price. And our investments, they're good investments, but maybe the investments are polluting the land of people who have to drink the polluted water that our investments are causing amongst them, dysentery and heavy metals. We're just the same so often because we think like the world. But Abraham wasn't thinking like the world. He was willing to go and live in a tent for the rest of his life and not possess anything in the land of Canaan except a burial ground. That's all he had, a place to bury his dead, a graveyard. That's all he owned. And Moses, willing to give up all the pleasures because he was willing to look to the future. He endured, he had recompense unto the reward. He considered suffering for Christ greater treasures than all the riches and treasures of Egypt. Where our treasures are, there our heart is also. And we can know, and we must make up our mind where we stand on the matter. Because they all did. Abraham obeyed. Rahab made up her mind. There came the day when Moses said, no longer in Pharaoh's household, the tents of the slave nation for me. There came a time, there came a choice, when they would have to say, am I willing to suffer, to be sawn asunder? Am I willing to be dressed in these goat skins and sheep skins, living in deserts and am I willing for that for the sake of God? Am I? You see, this is a tremendously challenging statement. God thinks his people are worth all the effort that he puts into our salvation. He thinks they're worth it. Do we think it's worth the effort to be up and doing for God, to do something for God that will create that line of demarcation that we are his and that we are no longer what we once were, but we are now this and we are now following in the footsteps of those godly ones? That's what the chapter is all about. We are to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, unafraid and unashamed. Because he is not ashamed of us. He thinks us very precious. He loves his sheep. He loves his church. He thinks we are worth it. Even when we say, I am not worthy, he says, you are worth it to me. You and I can place a worth on something by how much we're willing to pay for it. We do that all the time, that we go into shops. We shop around. You go into the supermarket. And we say, I won't buy that today because it's too pricey. I'll wait till next week when the price comes down. In other words, we do the is it worth it to me? Somebody else may come along and buy up the very thing that we think is too expensive because for them it is worth it. Is Christ worth it? Is God worth it? It was to these worthies. And God looks at them and he says, these are my precious, precious people. And we say to him that he is our precious God. You see the implications of it. Of whom the world was not worthy then nor now. It's the same till the end of time, as far as God is concerned. And we should rejoice in that. Because there are many things that this text teaches, but one thing it teaches is this: God is for us, and he is not against us. May God bless his word.